Got a bit of a maze to work through this morning. Try and keep these flowers intact too. I'd like to apologize for those of you that noticed that we started our service a few minutes late. I was here nice and early to print off my sermon and get my PowerPoint set up, and I walked into the printer room and the screen said, "Call for service." No, I'm not calling for service right now. So I turned it off and turned it back off. Turned it back on, call for service. Unplugged it, plug it back in, call for service. So I ran home, where I discovered why my wife was constantly stressing about getting her papers in on time in college, because I used her college printer to print my sermon, and it took over 20 minutes to print 17 pages. So, my apologies for starting a few minutes late, but we have it here now. I'm ready. Thank you to Jordan in the back for telling me to just take a deep breath. It's going to be okay. It's going to be good. We're going to dive into God's word this morning. So I invite you to turn to Daniel chapter 3. We're going to be continuing our series in the book of Daniel. And I was on vacation this last week, and I was off last Sunday. So I missed Matthew's sermon from last week, but I listened to it yesterday, and Matthew did a really good job of bringing us the word from the last half of Daniel, and he gave us a great charge to consider which kingdom it is that we are serving. And this morning, as we go through the first bit of chapter 3, we're going to touch on very similar ideas. We're going to look at the reaction of King Nebuchadnezzar in response to the interpretation that Daniel gave to the dream at the end of the last chapter. Matthew gave us a really good peek at this last week, and now we're going to go more into depth of it today. So while you're turning to Daniel chapter 3, I want to start by sharing quickly with you a story from the life of Jesus. I'm just wondering if... Oh, it's not in front of me, but it's behind me. Perfect. In Matthew chapter 21, Jesus is approached in the temple by the chief priests and the elders of Israel. And during his interaction with them, he asks them this question in the form of a parable. He says, "What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And the son answered, 'I will not.' But afterwards he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And that son answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go." Then Jesus asks, "Which of the two did the will of his father?" And the chief priests and the elders respond, "The first." And Jesus affirms and says, "Yes, it was the first." It is in this parable, it is the one that said he would do the will of the father, that he would do it but did not, that failed his father, and the one who said he would not do it but did, that succeeded and made his father glad. Chapter 2 of Daniel that we looked at the last few weeks concluded with Daniel revealing King Nebuchadnezzar's dream and its interpretation. It was revealed by Daniel that the king had dreamt of a huge statue. The statue in the dream had been fashioned out of many different kinds of metal and material to symbolize the different nations that were going to rise and fall before the establishment of the kingdom of God at the ascension of Jesus. Chapter 2 then concludes with the king giving praise to the God of Daniel, the true living God, as the God of gods and the Lord of kings. Now, we're not entirely sure how much time passes between chapter 2 and chapter 3. It is likely that it would not have been immediately. However, I would suggest that Daniel's intent in his writing of this book is that we are to take note of the contrast of the end of the previous story at the end of chapter 2 and the start of this new story in chapter 3. So therefore, let's read the first 7 verses of Daniel chapter 3 and see what kind of contrast Daniel wants us to see. Daniel chapter 3. "King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits. And its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Maybe you see now why I started with the parable of Jesus about the two sons and what they said they would do and what they actually did. See, Nebuchadnezzar had praised the true God with his mouth. He had called him the God of gods and the Lord of kings. But in his actions, he had profaned the name of God by setting up something else to worship instead of the one true God. It appears that what is happening here is that Nebuchadnezzar's intent in building this statue is to challenge the prophecy of his dream given to him by the God of heaven. God had revealed to Nebuchadnezzar that he and his kingdom was a head of gold. If you look back at all the materials that make up that statue, the gold, the iron, the silver, the clay, the gold is the most valuable by far, and it is attributed to Nebuchadnezzar. It seems then that this act of building a giant image, which would have been almost 90 feet tall. I was thinking about that. 90 feet tall would be, I almost want to say, look at the cross on top of our steeple in the church here. Almost double that height is how tall this golden image was. This statue that was 90 feet tall was for Nebuchadnezzar saying that he is the greatest king of all the kings in history. He is the greatest now, and he will be the greatest forever. His kingdom will not fall to a kingdom of silver or bronze or iron or clay. His kingdom will reign forever. It seems plain that in Nebuchadnezzar making a statue of pure gold, he is saying that no other kingdom will come after his. It will be his kingdom, the head of gold, through the body, the legs, and the feet, all the way down to the end of the age. Even though we do not know precisely when during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar this story occurs, it does seem very plain that Daniel is telling us, look how fast the king changed his tune and returned to idolatry and pride. This is something that we're going to see a few more times from Nebuchadnezzar over the next few weeks before he seemingly finally has a true repentance. And as we go on from here through this historical account from Daniel, there's going to be multiple warnings for us, which I pray that I'll be able to balance well with great hope for us. As Christians, we do not just fear wrath or fear warnings, but we know that there is hope in Christ. And so the first warning for us is this: strong convictions do not automatically equal a real conversion. Strong convictions do not automatically equal a real conversion. At the end of chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a very strong conviction about the God of heaven. He was the God of gods. He was the Lord of kings. Yet, Nebuchadnezzar's apparent next move as a lesser king is to set up a new god, a gigantic idol of gold probably resembling himself, but definitely symbolizing his kingdom, thereby subverting the authority of the true King of heaven. See, Jesus gives us a similar warning to this in Luke chapter 8 with the parable of the sower. In Luke chapter 8, Jesus says that a sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot. And the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded a hundredfold. And after Jesus shares this parable, his disciples ask, what does it mean? And so he shares with them the meaning and says, now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But they have no root. They believe for a while, and in a time of testing fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast and honest and good heart, and bear fruit with patience. See, I would venture, as we look at these four types of seeds, the seed on the path, the seed on the rocks, the seed in the thorns, and the seed on fertile ground, I would venture that Nebuchadnezzar was a seed on the rock kind of guy. He received the wonder of God being able to reveal mysteries with great joy. He was overjoyed at the end of chapter 2. But he quickly abandoned it, having no root and no moisture to grow. I would say that those of us who attend church every Sunday need to be wary of this too. It's very easy to come to church on Sunday, receive the worship, the glory, the words of Scripture, eat from the table of communion with great joy, and return to our lives as if none of it ever happened. Seeds that fall on the rocks could still come to church and go through the same motions week in and week out. People with these kinds of seeds will prove themselves, though, by their fruit, probably by eventually walking away. And if we think about it, we all know people like this. We love them, and we pray that the seeds would find them again and that they would land on fertile ground. We pray that God would water their ground and grow them up and give them true, godly fruit. Give them an abundant life in praise and worship of God. And yet for now, they live like there is no God, even though they might still come to church. Brothers and sisters, true Christians need to stand on guard of this too. I catch myself in this even now as your pastor. I find myself living as if there is no God in moments, or at least thinking about doing something that might not even be that bad, and acting like there is no God that watches me every second because he lives inside of me. We need to be on guard of this. This is why we are exhorted by Paul in 2 Corinthians to examine yourselves, to see whether you are in the faith. To test yourselves. As we continue through this passage this morning, I want to come back to this over and over. We need to examine and test ourselves to see whether we have true saving faith. The last thing we want is to be those people that stand before Jesus and say, "Did I not do all these things in your name?" And he looks at us and says, "Away with you. I never knew you." Those people thought they knew Jesus, but Jesus sent them away. See, when we test ourselves, we're looking at our lives and working out whether we are adopted children of God by asking questions like, do I have the gift of faith in order to confess Jesus as Lord and believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead? then how can I know that I have faith? The book of James tells us that faith without works is dead. So you ask yourself, do you see true fruit in your life? Is God producing the truly godly fruit of love, of joy, of peace, of patience, of kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? Or is all of your fruit rotten and godless? See, that is part of what it looks like to examine and test yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. But notice from the parable of the seeds, we don't plant the seeds. We don't water it. God is the one that waters it. He's the one who gives growth. He's the one who produces fruit. And so it is fully dependent on him. This is why our dependence must be fully upon the grace and mercy of God. As we think about this concept of examining and testing, I want to focus the rest of our time this morning on 2 points. First one being idolatry. The idols that we are demanded to worship, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are demanded to worship in chapter 3 here, and the idols that we might not notice. And number 2, facing forced idolatry. The example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So first, let's talk about idolatry. We go to the 10 commandments, the first of them given by God to Moses and the Israelites, which still, I believe, stands as a command for us today, is you shall have no other gods before me. It's pretty straightforward. There's a couple other gods up there. I don't think it would be too far of a stretch to assume that within this room, we're doing pretty good at not bowing down to those ones. But the second commandment is this. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness to anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. There's a lot more to that one than to the first one. This is important to God. He says it's because I am a jealous God. And so before we break down this commandment for ourselves, let's examine the response of those in the Babylonian kingdom to the statue that Nebuchadnezzar made. After Nebuchadnezzar had built his image, he summoned everyone to come to the dedication. If you look up on the screen up there, I'm not saying that Nebuchadnezzar is anything like our prime minister, okay? This is just an example to show you how many people were summoned to the capital to bow down to the image, okay? So if Nebuchadnezzar, okay, is to be like our prime minister, summoning all the federal MPs, all the premiers, all the MLAs, all the provincial, all the Supreme Court justices, all those that work in the institutions like the CRA. Kids, if you don't know what the CRA is, you can ask your parents about that after church. The heads of the RCMP and all the mayors and their counselors across the entire country. That's a lot of people. And all of those leaders, the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the justices, all of those people, plus all of the people within the capital already, are then instructed that when they hear the music, they must worship the statue. This group would have been made up of mainly pagan Babylonians and other pagan people that had been captured by the Babylonians, as well as a handful of Jews that had already been brought to Babylon from Jerusalem. Notice, though, that there is no protest from the pagans or even any of the Jews. We'll talk about this later when we get to point 2, but notice that even there isn't any protest from Daniel or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's probably likely that Daniel didn't bow down either. He was high enough in the courts that he was left alone, when the people come and make a stink about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But take note, nobody had a problem with it. We'll talk about that more later from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's perspective. But here is what I think we should take note of for those that did bow down to the statue. Those that worship idols or have forsaken the worship of the only true God and begin to set up other gods or idols, as they find those gods and idols unsatisfying, will multiply their gods and idols without measure. Those that have many will wish to have more. Those that worship the unfulfilling will have no problem bowing to another or giving more to maybe find that satisfaction. When I say giving more to maybe find that satisfaction, I mean it in the sense of Isaiah 46, verse 5 to 6, where God says, "To whom will you liken me and make me equal, and compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from their purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire a goldsmith and make it into a god. Then they fall down and worship." When we say giving out more and more to maybe find something satisfying, we might not today take all of our nickels or our dimes or maybe our pennies, if you still have any of those, and go take them to a goldsmith and get them to melt it down and build you a statue. But we certainly take that money and buy things to worship above God. See, I must admit to you that I had to do a lot of self-reflection as I prepared this sermon over the last few weeks. Because I think we are far too quick to read this second commandment, look around for carved images, wipe one little bead of sweat off of our forehead, and move on. Move on to the other commandments. We don't have that problem. I think that too often, though, we take the attitude of the self-righteous Pharisee that prayed, "God, thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector here praying next to me." You see, it's obvious when you're worshiping an idol that is 90 feet tall. There is a statue 90 feet tall in Swift Current. You could see it for miles. And if you were bowing down to it, people would know. See, it's obvious when we look at our culture that worships man and self and see parades that celebrate the sin of pride. And we say, "Thank you, God, that I'm not like those sinners." It's obvious when we look at people that spend every last dollar that they have on drugs and we say, "Thank you, God, that I'm not like those sinners." It's obvious when people put their hope for life and prosperity in the government. Just think about the assassination attempt on Trump just a few weeks ago, or just over a week ago. Whatever you think about him, I was listening to one commentator on the situation, and he made the point, he pointed out that if Trump had died on that stage, people would have been wailing as if their Messiah had just died. And yet, we look at people like that and we say, "Thank you, God, that I am not like those sinners." See, whether you realize it or not, there are 90-foot tall golden statues all around us today. And those that set them up do demand that we worship them or risk being canceled or losing our job in some cases. And it might not be as hard as it was for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to not bow down to the obvious idols. But what about for us with the not obvious ones? What about the not obvious idols? Because how many of us, if we stopped and reflected for a minute, would realize that though we do not bow down to the 90-foot tall idols, we hide tiny little gold idols in our pockets? I know that as I thought about this these last few weeks as I prepared this sermon, I looked around and saw things in my life that become idols from time to time. They might sit on the shelf where they're fine to sit there, be pretty to look at, But every so often, it's like, you know what? This is going to be higher than God today. As I thought about this, I counted many tiny little idols more significant than God himself. I gave more worth to them in moments than to God. I worshipped them. See, we don't often talk about our little idols because we look at the big ones and think to ourselves, well, obviously mine are not that bad. Plus, nobody knows that I have them or notices that I do. So what is the harm? Brothers and sisters, the harm is that we are to serve a jealous God who sees all. We are to serve no idols. We're to have no idols, period. If I were to give just one example of an area that we might have idols, I would venture that a lot of idols in our day that we have today, we disguise as hobbies. Now, I want to be very clear. This is a fine line. God has given us a world to enjoy. He's given us many things to do and to do them with joy. But consider for a moment, have you ever let one of your hobbies or activities kept you from coming to worship the living God? I don't think we need to be dogmatic about this. It's okay to miss a Sunday service from time to time. The book of Hebrews tells us to not neglect meeting with one another. But do your hobbies, your preferred activities, keep you from prioritizing, it's a key word, prioritizing the worship of God and the fellowship of the saints, therefore making you ascribe more worth to that thing than to God? I know that from time to time, I look back at how I spent my day, and I go, I did that selfishly. I did that for me. I didn't enjoy it in a way that was glorifying to God. This is why the Lord's Prayer includes, lead me not into temptation. See, I think the reason that we do not call each other on our idols is because we do not want our idols called out. Jesus teaches on this too in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, when he talks about the log and the speck in the eye. Take the log out of your own eye so that you can see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. We do not want to give up our idols. And so we don't point out others because we know that we will have to give up ours. This is something that I've wrestled with for the last few months. See, we often are quick to acknowledge that we sin every day, right? We sin every day. My question to myself when I say that is how? How have I sinned today? See, we know that we do. At least we know that we're supposed to believe that we do. But how? How did I sin? If I sin every day, then I ought to repent of it every day. I ought to be turning from it more and more. The fact that I cannot name sins every day and pray to God to steer me clear of temptation and keep the evil one far from me tells me that I do not have a full enough understanding of what the scriptures say is sin. See, the book of James in the New Testament tells us that God's word, God's law, is like a mirror that shows us what we are really like. Therefore, we must look at it every day and remember our sinful frame, our sinful look, in order to repent of sin and examine ourselves by trusting in God every moment of every day in ceaseless prayer. See, I think that often we do not fully realize what our sin does to our jealous God every day. And so as I've been pondering this and pleading with God to help me with this the last few months, I came across this prayer from the Puritan John Owen, which I want to share with you. This is from his classic book called The Mortification of Sin. In modern language, that means the putting to death of sin. And this particular prayer comes from a section called Directions for Dealing with Sin. And this is what he says. Bring your evil desires to the gospel, to the good news of Christ on the cross. Not at first for relief, but for further conviction of its guilt. Look on Christ, whom you have pierced, and be bitter. Say to your soul, what have I done? What love, what mercy, what blood, what grace have I despised and trampled on? Is this how I respond to the Father for his love, to the Son for his blood, and to the Holy Ghost for his grace? Is this how I repay the Lord? Have I defiled the heart that Christ died to wash and that the blessed Spirit has chosen to dwell in? And can I keep myself out of the dust? What can I say to the dear Lord Jesus? How can I hold up my head with any courage before him? Do I consider communion with him of so little value that for the sake of this vile evil desire, I have left little room for him in my heart? How will I escape judgment if I neglect salvation in this way? In the meantime, what do I say to the Lord? Love, mercy, grace, goodness, peace, joy, consolation. I have despised them all and treated them as worthless, so I could harbor an evil desire in my heart. Can I imagine God's fatherly features before me so that I can provoke him to his face? Was my soul washed only to make room for this new depravity? Why would I try to frustrate the purpose of Christ's death? Why would I daily grieve the Spirit through whom I am sealed until the day of redemption? This is a hard and convicting prayer. And I do believe that this kind of understanding of sin is important for how we then understand the grace and mercy that has been extended to us, that has been given to us as a gift. When you pray a prayer like this, when you examine yourself like this, as I said, it is helpful. But we cannot and we must not stay there. Feel the guilt, feel the weight of sin that you put upon Christ, and then look to the cross. Look at how he bore it for us. Romans chapter 8 starts by saying, therefore there is now no, not some, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He has borne our sin, our wrath in himself on the cross. We look to the depth of our sin to see how much we have been forgiven. This is why I chuckle to myself sometimes when I hear someone say that they have a boring testimony. Sure, maybe you didn't do drugs or sleep around, but look at how bad your sin actually was. How bad it actually is. The wonder of what Christ did on the cross for you is beyond comprehension. We were all dead in our sins. Every last one of us was once far off. But now, if you are in Christ, you are alive. Sins that you commit every day, even as you grow and be able to name them and repent of them, they are forgiven. They are borne by Christ on the cross. You may have worshipped idols, but now you worship God. Yes, you may still have idols in your life that need to be destroyed or that you need to stop bowing to, but Jesus paid the price for it. The deeper our sorrow, the greater our joy can be. When you pray a prayer like this, when you examine yourself and see the depth of your sin, and you continue to see how God has been cutting off sin this whole time, making you new, producing fruit in you, it is a wonder. What a joyous thought that we were once dead, once far off, but we have now been brought near by the blood of Christ. What a joyous activity to see our sins washed away. It's like walking through a creek bed, a dry creek bed, leaving all of our garbage and our sin all over the place. And when we get back, we look back at it and we go, oh man, who's ever going to clean that up? And then a raging river, roaring like a lion, comes through and washes it all away. And we look back and all we see is a clear, beautiful, clean creek bed, washed by the blood of Jesus. Your sins are paid and you've been purchased with the blood of Jesus, our Lord and our King. See, brothers and sisters, here is why our idolatry is such a big deal. Here is why our God is jealous for us, because he has given everything in order that we might live good, blessed, and wonderful lives. We look at our tiny little idols and we think, no, I couldn't possibly give this up. It's too nice, it's too pretty. I can't give this up. Brothers and sisters, we have seen God. Have we not? Have we not seen what Christ has done for us on the cross? I sin every day, and it destroys me inside. The pain, the agony, not just returning against God, but by doing that which is destroying my life. My faith on its own is weak. My understanding of the goodness and wonder of God Almighty is weak. So I turn to idols. I give worship to lesser things. And yet the power of God, the Holy Spirit, is within us. It's within us to say no. See, sometimes we feel that we would have to give up so much in order to do what God commanded. In fact, we feel like we would have to give up so much that God just looks and feels like a killjoy. Right? He demands too much. We're just going to live, if we don't follow God, we're going to live miserable lives. If we follow God, we have to give up so much, we're just going to live even more miserable lives. But consider Adam and Eve in the garden. They lived in a perfect garden of yes. Eat from every tree in the garden. Work, cultivate, have dominion over the entire earth. But one tree. Don't touch it. Trust me. But what lie did they believe? They believed the lie that God was holding back. They believed that God was holding back for them, that he was holding back the greatest thing in that tree. Brothers and sisters, we still, from time to time, believe this lie today. Why don't we believe Jesus? Why don't we believe the Son of God who cannot lie when he says the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy? But I, Jesus, came. I came into this world. I stepped down from my throne in heaven. I came into the world that hated me, despised me, spat in my face in order to show them the way. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. He wants us to have an abundant life. We do not need the idols. We do not need to bow in the way that our culture does. We do not need to fear the judgment of not bowing down to the things that we are demanded to worship in our culture. We do not need to please them by worshiping a sports team or our hobbies, by worshiping ourselves, putting ourselves first. We do not need to bow to worship pride or our planet. Brothers and sisters, our hope is in God, the maker of heaven and earth. Hear me clearly. Cheer for the sports teams. Have the hobbies. Enjoy his creation. But worship him first. Worship God. Count others more significant than yourself. Take pride in the works of God and in his commandments. Love the earth that he told us to have dominion over. Don't abuse it, but love it, enjoy it, cultivate it. Why? Because God told us so, and you better do it or he's going to judge you? No. Though that threat is there, we do not worship God because of the threat of wrath. We worship him because that is how we were designed to live. We were designed to live in fellowship with him, to worship him, to enjoy his creation. He is not a killjoy. He is a joy giver. He made us to worship him. It is part of the abundant life that he wants us to have. Hope in God. Love his commandments. Seek to obey them. Worship him alone because he came that we might have life and have it abundantly. So the first question of the Westminster Catechism asks, what is the chief purpose of mankind? The answer is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. If you don't know what the Westminster Catechism is, it's an old church document that was put together by many, many churches throughout all of Europe that made questions and statements about the truths of God. And this is the first question. What is our purpose? It's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. You can see it up there on the screen. John Piper would say, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him, in the things of him, in the gifts of his, in his creation, in the things he has given to us. When I say that hobbies can be idols, I don't mean that we should throw out all of our hobbies or throw out everything that looks like an idol. Just don't bow to them. Enjoy them as gifts from God. Enjoy them as gifts from God and worship and praise him first. Praise him only. Don't worship the idols, okay? Don't worship and praise him only. Now, as I said, I'd get to point number two. I've got a little bit of time left in the service, but this will go quick. How Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood up to the pressures of forced idolatry. If you read the rest of chapter 3, you will see that they remain calm. They do not throw a fit. I mentioned earlier that when everybody's first demanded to bow down, you don't see anything from these three or from Daniel. And it's assumed that they just don't bow. In fact, they didn't bow because the Chaldeans, if you go on, you can read on, they come to the king and they say, those three guys, they're not bowing. They simply did not listen to the king at first. They did not throw a fit. They did not start a protest before they can even be accused of not bowing. At first, they just simply don't listen to the king. They know that they are supposed to submit to the authorities and the rulers until they are told to do something contrary to the word of God. Contrary to what was asked of the King of Heaven, the King of all. As I already noted, when they're told to go against God's word, they just don't. They don't protest, they don't throw a fit, they don't make their disdain known. In fact, someone else had to call them on it, as I said. And when they were then demanded to bow and given another chance, they didn't. Again, they didn't throw a fit, they didn't protest, they didn't go, this is unjust. They just said, no, we're not going to do it. As Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. They faced the consequences of death, believing that God would save them. But they also knew that if they did not survive the fiery furnace, they would rather face the wrath of an earthly king and his little fiery furnace than the wrath of God. So this week, take time to consider your life. Consider your sins, consider your idols. Examine and test yourself. Look for fruit in your life defined by God's word. Is the Spirit in you? Is he producing fruit? If he is, press into it. Press into it. Ask the Lord to help you produce more fruit for his glory and to enjoy him more and more. Examine and test yourselves. Pray and look to his word to show you what it looks like. And use 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12 as a help to you. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. As I said, there are good things. There are good things that we can do and enjoy and praise God for. But maybe it's not helpful for us. Just as one man's junk is another man's treasure, so is one man's hobby, activity, art piece, favorite sports team that they have and enjoy and glorify God for, another man's idol. Just because you might look at something in your life and recognize it as an idol that you need to get rid of, doesn't mean that it's an idol for somebody else in their life. Therefore, be wise and seek discernment from the Lord. And when you find those idols, when you see your sin facing you in the face, no matter how big that idol is, do not stay there in your sin, in your guilt, in your sorrow, but look to the cross. Look to what Christ has done for you. Hand the idol over to him and walk back over the clear creek bed with joy, producing fruit 100-fold. My prayer is then is that we as a family can call each other to give up our idols, or at least stop bowing to them, so that we as a family of believers can have abundant life. My prayer is that we will together recognize that God is the one to be worshiped and that we are called to stand together against the hordes of evil and sin and death and just say no. Brothers and sisters, if we can put aside our idols, refuse to bow along with the world and show our abundant life, those out there that bow to new idols every day just looking to feel something, we'll see that the people that gather under this roof every Sunday to worship the all-satisfying God, not because we have to, but because our hearts and soul needs and long for it, those out there who are far off like we once were, they will see our joy. They will see our fruit. They will see our good works that God prepared beforehand for us. And they will glorify him. We will not need to coax them in with clever strategies. They will come. They will see our abundant life. And they will desire it. They will desire the seed and the fertile soil that blossoms into fruit 100-fold. Therefore, I encourage you to live peaceful, quiet lives in adoration and worship of the one holy true God. Destroy your idols. Stop bowing to them. Say no when you're demanded to bow. And turn to the only one who can help you do it. I want to close with this prayer, and I want to invite the worship team to come back up. I think that last song that we sang before the sermon, I Surrender All, would be a fitting song to conclude with. But I want to close with this. You know what? I'm going to leave this prayer. We're going to come up. I'm going to come up and do this after the song. I invite you to stand as we sing I Surrender All once more as we close.
Jesus, I Jesus, I surrender. Make me Savior, holy Thine. Let me feel the Holy Spirit. Truly know that Thou art mine. I surrender all. I surrender.
As you're standing, would you bow your heads with me and let's pray. Our Father in heaven, may your name be made great above all others. Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today what we need to survive and thrive in the dark, in this dark world. Forgive us our sins. Forgive us for bowing to lesser things, big or small. Father, our sins are many, but we know that your love, grace, and mercy is so much more because of what your Son did on the cross for us. God, we thank you. As we have been forgiven, may we also forgive others. Keep us far from the temptations that threaten to cut off our roots or strangle our faith. Help us turn to you every morning and every moment after that till we rest our head again. Deliver us from evil. We cannot deliver ourselves. But you defeated sin and death on the cross. Our full dependence for life, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control come from you. Help us, Father. May our lives be a witness to your goodness. May those out there see our good works, see our joy, see our abundant life, and join us in worship of you. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the glory of God alone, amen. I send you out with words from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. Go in peace.